It's my pleasure to introduce to you Reverend Father Proto-Presbyter George Dion Dragas. He'll be speaking to us on the theme T.F. Torrance, A Theologian for Our Times, an Eastern Orthodox Assessment. And it's a great joy to have Father George here, certainly because it's been long awaited that we should have a representative from Eastern Orthodoxy speak to the Torrance Fellowship, given his strong ties with Orthodoxy. And so it's great to have Father George as a representative. But he's not just that. He's a former student of Tom Torrance's at New College in Edinburgh. And I remember personally in informal discussions with Tom Torrance that whenever the issue would come to patristics or Athanasius, the name of George Dragas would come up. And he mentioned this article or that article by George Dragas. So you can take a look at his essay on the homoousion in the volume entitled The Incarnation, edited by T.F. Torrance. It's a very fine essay by Father Dragas that I've used for many, many years. And just more recently, I've known him by the miracles of technology. The Florovsky Institute at Princeton actually had a live feed that here me in the midst of the lonely prairies of Wichita, Kansas, was actually able to listen in on this conference a year or so ago, in which Father George was a speaker. And it was nice to finally see your face, if not meet you, and then to hear you speak on atonement and Torrance's theology. And most of all, to share, hear some of stories about your encounters with Tom Torrance. And I think we all recognize that there's just one generation of those that actually were able to study with Tom Torrance at Edinburgh. And so you folks that were former students formerly with Torrance have a unique gift to give us of those memories. As we, all of us know, that he was quite an interesting character in person, as well as a lot of his great teaching would happen one-on-one. And it's great to have words from a former student. So without further ado, Father George, please enlighten us. Thank you very much for coming.
So I'll lower this down a little bit. Yes, as I said earlier, I'm going to fulfill my promise for last year and try to put in an essay Torrance's connection with Athanasius, which is a very difficult one. If you look at the bibliography, which is the most complete in the biography written by Professor McGrath, I'm sure you're familiar with this book, which is a wonderful book on Torrance, you will find Athanasius in the beginning, in the middle, in the end, all over the place. In his books, Athanasius crops up always as the basis and foundation for all kinds of connections. Athanasius and Calvin, Athanasius and Bart, Athanasius, Calvin and Bart, and several other things. I just want to say one more little thing about this, and then I will come to my topic, as it has been advertised and you heard. I went to Edinburgh in 66, I think, 1966, from Greece, basically to learn English. I was doing engineering. I was interested in becoming a monk. I was religiously interested because some of the members of my family were Reformed, evangelicals, and I was baptized Orthodox, and I went to both churches, and I was familiar with the debates between the one side and the other side, and I grew up in this way. So going to Edinburgh to learn English, I chose to do English at New College because I was interested. And there I was befriended by, just a little bit of biography so you know who I am. I was approached by the then principal, Professor Porteous, Norman Porteous. You may, some of you, I'm sure you must have met him, who was a tremendous person and became a mentor and a friend for life, because he called me to his room and said, "You are Greek? What are you doing here?" So it all started like this. And I said, I'm doing engineering. I have an uncle who is a businessman in Africa. I cannot learn English. So he gave me a little scholarship, and I got another little scholarship from the Church of Scotland through the members of my family. So our friends, to do English for a few months. And he said, I said that I'm thinking of becoming a monk or... He said, "You should study theology here. This is the best school of theology," said Porteous. "It is very good and you never regret it." I said, "But I don't know, I can't speak. I spoke a little French, a little English. We communicated." Anyhow, to cut the long story short, he said, "I'll give you a scholarship if you prove to me that you are truly Greek." He said, "A Greek can do everything." I said, "What is a true Greek?" "A Greek is one who can do anything." He was a very philhellene, and Tom Torrance, of course, as well. He introduced me to Tom Torrance. He said, 2 years later, he retired. And he said, "You have another friend here, Tom Torrance." I had already met Tom Torrance, of course, because everybody around the corridors of New College, there wasn't any student who wouldn't talk about TFT. TFT. I still think of him as TFT, TF Torrance. And although I was learning English and so on, I sneaked into the class one day, second year. He was doing lectures on the Incarnation, which had been published now by Jamie Walker, who became my fellow student, actually. And Jock Steen was also my fellow student, many other people, wonderful people and friends, and we are still like a family. So I went into one of his lectures. I want to see the man who is TFT. And as soon as I went into the class, I found an Orthodox archimandrite. You know what an archimandrite is, a celibate priest, with his hat and everything on. I went to him and said, "Father, a blessing." In Greek, he said, "Are you Greek?" I said, "Yes." I said, "What are you doing here? What are you doing here?" He was from Jerusalem. And Tom Torrance, apparently, who had been in Jerusalem, if you read his biography, he was excited, he had made friends, and he offered scholarships. So he said, "I was given a scholarship by TFT." So I'm here to study. He's alive. Metropolitan Cornelius of Petra now, a very wonderful person, friend since then. I said, "I am new here. Am I allowed to stay in the class?" He said, "Just stay with me." That was the first time. So as soon as he was there, I remember, he said, this is what I remember from this encounter, "If you wish to become a theologian, you must read 3 books. The first book is Athanasius," right away, "De Incarnatione," on the Incarnation. "The second book is Anselm of Canterbury, Cur Deus Homo," why did God become man? 3 classics on the Incarnation. And the third was a contemporary one. That shows you immediately the dimensions of the Torrance theology, right away, Kierkegaard, Philosophical Fragments. So I wrote down this, and I went to the library. I was this kind of person. I would take things very seriously, and went to the library, got the 3 books, and I started looking. Of course, my English, it was easier to read, but not to speak. So I dared to go and knock at his door and ask him a question, some other things. I don't remember what it was, the question. So he looked at me. He was in his gown as he lectured, and he said, "What have we got here?" I said, "I'm a student, not in the second year, but I came to your lecture, and I have in Brocken." He said, "Where are you from?" I said, "Greece." "Oh, Greek? Good, come in," he said. So are you going to study theology? Maybe, I said. Then he said, you should be like him. He had a big icon of Saint Athanasius in his room. I don't know if anybody had seen it. It is actually in one of his books. It is the book on, I think it's either the Trinitarian faith. I think that's where it is. And a very wonderful, actually, if you are an expert on icons, that's a fantastic icon, it's an original. And I know the great iconographer in Greece, Rallis Kopsidis. I looked at this, I said, this is Saint Athanasius. Yes, he said, now you become like him if you want to be a theologian. That was their point. Next to him, there was a little picture of Calvin. So I said, and who is this? He said, Calvin. I said, and what is the relation of the one to the other? They are both very good theologians. Now, this was interesting, that Athanasius was a big icon. Well, it was a gift given by a student of his who I met here in America. I had not met him for a long time. He was a theologian in Boston, and his name was Angelo Phillips. He spoke about him, Philippou, or Phillips, or Philippopoulos. You know that in America all the Greeks change their names. So he said that he was the best theologian he had met in recent years. Angelo Phillips had written a thesis, a doctoral thesis, about 2,000 pages in Oxford, on Gregory of Nyssa's doctrine of evil. Anything that Torrens mentioned to me, from then on, I went to the library, I went to all to find the books that he always mentioned. And that was a great experience, because I knew that whatever he was recommending was unbelievable, was excellent. Athanasius, then, it was the first theologian that he pointed out to me, and then I started my doctorate with him on St. Athanasius. I did Athanasius in Princeton with Florovsky. He sent me to Princeton. It's a long story. Some other time I'll tell you more details, or if you ask me questions. And it happened that he was a visiting professor in 1970 in Princeton when I graduated from Edinburgh. I learned English, and I came top of the class in three topics. So he showed me that in dogmatics, the external examiner, you know the system in England, you don't have your professor marking your papers, but an external examiner. It was Eric Maskell, a great theologian from London, and he wrote him a letter and said, this man, George Dragas, who is he? You should promote him to do a doctorate in dogmatics. And he showed me the letter. In fact, he gave me the letter. And he then said, would you like to go to America? There are three scholarships. And that's how I came to America. Never planned. It was all done by divine providence or whatever. And he mentioned Yale, Harvard, and Princeton. And I said, I think I have heard Harvard. I don't know the other places. And he said, well, choose one. So I said, Professor, if you were me, what would you choose? He said, that's a very good question. I would go to Princeton, he said. And I said, why? There is Florovsky there. Florovsky. So I have arrived at the point of telling you that I'm very happy that last year and this year there are societies that have been created, one for Torrens and one for Florovsky. And I want to express my gratitude that this has happened and that I can be involved and pay something back to the memory of this amazing person who, for me personally, was my greatest teacher. I had three great teachers. And the first one was an engineer, who was an architect, actually, in the Polytechnic in Greece. Very well-known personality worldwide, who restored the Acropolis and all the ancient places in Greece and left a tremendous legacy in architecture, neo-classical, neo-Byzantine. Again, he had Dimitri Pikionis. He was the president of the Association of Architects throughout the world. Then it was Tom Torrance. Porteous, of course, was a great teacher, and he sent me a Christmas card every year until his death. And he died at the age of 104, and we communicated. And I didn't get one that year, but then afterwards, a few months later, I got a card from his son, who was a mathematician. And he said, my late father, I didn't know what had happened and I didn't get that card, has passed away. And he left me a list to notify his departure to all these people. And I was there, so I got the card. I had some wonderful professors there. And of course, Tom Torrance was the one that excelled for me and became like a father to me, and he's still always around me. So I want to express my gratitude that you invited me, that you created this society or institute. What is the official name?
Fellowship.
Wonderful. And that is half of my joy. The other half is Florovsky, and the two of them are my great mentors. There is a lot between Thomas Torrance and Florovsky. I have many letters because I corresponded with him. I was involved with him in the international from the beginning, a founding member in the Reformed Orthodox International Dialogue for 18 years. It has not ended officially. We haven't had a dialogue for the last 3-4 years. I don't know, because of changes in the World Alliance of Reformed Churches, but we hope that the Orthodox certainly are very keen on this. And it was all done, on another occasion, if we have time, I'll tell you my experiences with Tom Torrance, and especially the great thing that was done, the agreement on the Holy Trinity, and how it was done. Because it was a text that was done originally, drafted by him and myself. And it was put to the plenary. It was discussed, a little modified. But it was really Tom Torrance and myself who did it. And it's a very eventful and interesting process when you have your professor telling you what we should write. And when you say, well, I have been your student, but now I represent the Orthodox Church. So we have this approach and not this approach. And how we ended up with this, it's a very interesting and very important, I think, process of how the great man, and not only there, in other contexts too, was always and will always be. That's what happens if you have a great teacher. He remains your teacher always. You may become a teacher, you may become important, but he remains always more important than you. That's the way we Greeks think of him. And I always called him Professor Tom. No, I'm Tom. No, you're my Professor Tom. And he still is. Why did I choose this subject? I want to do Athanasius very much, but it is an overwhelming topic and a big topic, and I will. Why did I choose this topic? Because having looked at the bibliography, and I do follow up whatever is done on Torrance, I think I'm pretty informed, maybe not 100%, but 90% of everything that is done on Torrance. I think that what has been neglected and what to me is very important is what we find, especially in this book, Theology in Reconciliation. If you read the preface, the foreword in this, this is quite extraordinary. Yes, Christology is important. Yes, Trinity is important. Yes, the Holy Spirit, pneumatology, ministry, all kinds of things. There isn't any topic that Torrance didn't deal with. But the one which is the most important is the church and his concern for the church, the manifestation of the church on earth, the visible manifestation, which was the commandment that the Lord gave to his disciples, and which was, I think, maybe the overarching. Yes, we say Athanasius, but why did he choose Athanasius? There is a lot in his bibliography which refers to the church. So Torrance, for me, created an ecclesiology or which is critical for the Reformed tradition, the Roman Catholic, the Catholic, or Roman Catholic, as we say, tradition, and the Orthodox tradition. His friendship with the Orthodox was precisely because of the ecclesiological overarching theme that applies to Orthodox theology. All theology is church theology. It isn't just an individual thinking, reflecting, pondering, interpreting, but it is the church that receives and manifests in history. Yes, to manifest the church in history, in other words, the extension, if you like, of the incarnation, of the miracle of the incarnation, which is the mission of the church, because without the mission of the church in humanity, in history, then we cannot fully understand the incarnation. Christ is for us, and not only for us, for the whole world. Christ, when he became a human being, in his flesh, the fathers say, he included all human beings from Adam to the last human being. There isn't anybody who is left out of the humanity of Christ. Not because the humanity is an ideal Platonic universal, as some of the great theologians, historians of dogma say, but because he is the one who has created all human beings. He is the very image after whom we have been made according to his image. And we have been made in what is the most crucial aspect of our existence, which is our inner man, the inner man, or esso anthropos, as St. Paul says, to use a Pauline term, our soul. In Athanasius and in the great Cappadocian fathers, Gregory Nazianzen, that he likes in particular, Torrance, and refers to him, the soul of a human being, or the ensouling of the embryo, is done by, as a new act, a continuous act of the Lord. That has all kinds of implications for original sin and what is the human being and so on and so forth. The fathers of the church, the early fathers, the Eastern fathers, you want to call them Orthodox, they are the universal fathers of the one church undivided in the beginning. They all almost were unanimous about the soul being created by God. So the body too, all the processes in creation are not independent of God. In Torrance's way of putting it, this is the theistic context of cosmology and of creation. And that involves God did not create and leave the world to live on its own, but he sustained it through his divine providence. The world is an open continuum, not a closed continuum. You know all about his cosmology and against the Newtonian universe and the modern physics, which is opened again, the Einstein and modern relativity theory and all this. Having done engineering and science, I appreciate especially that aspect of Torrance, which made him not only a theologian of the fathers, not only a theologian of the reformers, but a theologian of our time. That's why I chose this. And it is this perspective of Torrance, which is very wide, that is actually ecclesiologically established. And it is critical ecclesiology, because ecclesiology is not determined, and that is what, as an Orthodox, I fully understand. We do not make up the church. The church is made by the body of Christ, the very body, the incarnation. The church is the act of God in creating the world and man, in sustaining creation and man. The church is the true image of creation, which is revealed, of course, by the saints who participate, who receive it and manifest it. So that is exactly the objective basis of ecclesiology, which includes, of course, is the manifestation of the church, or the recapitulation of the work of the church, is in the incarnation. There is that very important dimension in Torrance, which you find in many of his writings, and of course some monographs, eschatology. The eschatological context. With the incarnation, we have the recapitulation of all that God has done in creation, a new chapter begins, that is redemption. That's why I like the two volumes that Jamie Walker has edited. And these were, providentially, he was assigned these topics when he started lecturing. If you read again his biography and what he did as an academic, he wasn't allowed to deal with the Trinity. If you read the McGrath book, and you should really, if you are a Torrance fan and you want to get to know you belong to the society, then you must read that biography. It's a very good, excellent work. I have read several times, and it makes a lot of sense to me because I talked many times with him, and we kept up our relations right up to the time when I came here and afterwards. He came to America after I came to America 18 years ago, and we went to some of the colleges in the area, in the Boston area, and he introduced me there, and he said, you must have discussions and relations. Gordon Conwell and some other colleges, I'm sure you are familiar with these. So, eschatology, this is the atonement, begins with the incarnation. In patristic language, this is the final manifestation and revelation of God. We don't expect anything else. It's all given now in Christ. That is the pinnacle of B.C. and A.D., of all time and space and creation. We are, that is the alpha in the middle time, between what went before from the beginning and returning to the Omega. There are many important things here in the Fathers, and all that is recaptured by Torrance, but because he speaks as a Reform, the language of the Reform, he speaks the language of the Fathers that he's excited with and has studied intensely, and he speaks the language of modern science, it all comes to us in a Torrancean synthesis. Florovsky was speaking about neopatristic synthesis. Torrance actually did it. And in the heart of the synthesis is the act of God in creation and redemption. That is what brings Barth into the same perspective for Torrance. Because, you know, Barth's great dogmatic really goes around these two things, creation, redemption. These are the two chapters of the whole theology. And these are the foundations of the church. In other words, how God, who called everything out of nothing and created all things, now he calls them again out of alienation, the return to nothing which sin brought to humanity, and to which God put a stop through death. So he came, the fathers of the church say that God, and Torrance, of course, says the same thing in many places. You can see the patristic doctrine, how it is wedded with the Reformed. And to some extent, what is stronger and more explicit in the one, he weds this, he joins it to the Reformed theology. And some of the Reformed concerns, which are very important on the gospel and on Christ, they all acquired a new significance and importance the way he synthesizes them. Now, historians and modern scholars who look more to the detail and to the word cannot understand the synthesis that Tom Torrance has produced. That's the same way that academics, I have been in as an academic now for 40 years, and I know how academics, I am an academic and I'm not an academic, I do not like a lot of the academic methodology, which is historical-critical. And they pay lip service to the theology, to the act of God, and to the act of God which comes to us in our inadequacies. Now, this is where Torrance is most powerful, when he challenges, through the early church and the synthesis of the fathers, because he found the masters who were persecuted. All these fathers had a very hard time. Athanasius, at one point, as you know, the phrase is Athanasius contra mundum, Athanasius against the world. Somehow, when I was a student at New College, I thought it was Torrance against all the others. He was, wasn't it? He was TFT. Is he the only theologian here? That was what I heard. And I remember his rival, so to speak, or the head of the opposition, which was the successor to John Bailey, John McIntyre, who was also my professor, and who was a very able man, but he had a very different approach, the academic approach, to some extent. He was a good theologian, too, and he wrote on some topics. If Torrance wrote a book on Athanasius, he wrote a book on Athanasius. I have his books also, and that sharpened my perspective. And of course, I had that advantage of reading Athanasius himself and trying to see who says what. Is it Torrance who is right, or is it McIntyre who is right? I remember on the Holy Spirit, both of them wrote very profound books on this, and on Christology and on other things, Christology and history, McIntyre did. It all comes to show how great Torrance was. I remember when McIntyre was very sick in hospital, and Tom Torrance was the first to go, stand there next to him, and pray. And he phoned me up and told me about it. Now, he did the same with many other people, with one of his early students, who did a thesis on Cyril of Alexandria, in which I typed as a student, because I wanted to learn what is a doctorate. There was a lot of Greek. This Greek, he already was a doctor in Greece under the professor of dogmatics in Athens, and had been sent to Torrance, two people. He did two doctorates to qualify for succeeding the great professor of dogmatics who dominated Greek Orthodox theology. His name was Constantine Dracellas. I was in my years as a theology student, a BD student, and he was doing a doctorate on Cyril's soteriology. Torrance had a lot of students. If you want to find out the connections of Torrance with Athanasius, you find all the theses. You have to look at all the theses written under him on Athanasius and Cyril. And I was one of them as well. So I haven't been able to trace them all, but I know the most important ones. Which were done and which are important. So Dracellas did not become a professor in Athens eventually because he had a tumor. He had a disease that could not be cured. Torrance did everything for him, took him to the best doctors as if he was his son. He was treated in Scotland. He had a tumor in his brain, which would grow, and they would remove it, and it would grow again eventually when he was dying. Tom Torrance went to Athens, to the hospital, stayed by him until he died, and he was praying, and he told me all about it. And Dracellas died by saying to him, "I'm ready. I want to see St. Cyril. I'm looking forward." He couldn't talk because the tumor had made his voice almost disappear. And he was whispering to him, and he told me his last words were, "My dear professor, I am ready to see St. Cyril." He was more or less smiling, and Torrance said, "I was envious, George, that he was going to meet Cyril." So the man was amazing. It was not just academic. It was not just scholarly. It was very human, very... I have countless examples. That's why I think I love him very much out of all my professors, most. And that's why I'm grateful for this society, this fellowship. And it is something that I believe will bring a great blessing to bring out what the Lord gave to the universal church. This is why I chose this subject. The church understood from a center in Christ, in God, in his action, in history, from salvation history, because the church is not determined by us. We are engrafted into the church, the body of Christ. I think if we collect all the essays and what he has said about the church, you'd be amazed. The ecumenical movement would have been different if they had listened to Filarovsky and to Torrance, who were together, and that's how they came to know each other. And this is the relation really between Reformed and Orthodoxy, Reformed tradition and Orthodoxy, Torrance and Florovsky. It's persons who do these things, not ideas. Ideas do not clash. Florovsky said in Princeton in the first lecture, if you think that ideas exist and float in history and they fight with each other as if the one is a thesis and the other antithesis, and then they produce a synthesis, and then we go on and on and on. You know who is behind this? Hegelianism. Then you have nothing to learn from me or Gregory of Nyssa. Please depart, said to the students. Now, Torrance was the same, because Torrance was not fixed on ideas. Torrance's theology is not on the doctrine of the Trinity as such, but is on God, is the experience of God, on Christ, on the grace of the Lord. And that it's this personal experience. I remember the fights we had over the text when he was speaking about the usia and hypostasis. And he was producing new words, and he was putting there, and I said, I can't translate this into Greek. If I put into Greek our common statement on the Trinity, he was speaking about hypostatic usia, hypostatiki usia. I said, hypostatic essence. The fathers make a distinction between usia, which refers to the unity of the Trinity, and hypostasis, which refers to the person. Now, to talk about personal essence or being, personal being, or essential hypostasis, person, is to mix the two, Professor. This term is not patristic. It's Torrancean, I said, but not patristic. And I know what you mean. He said, I'm glad you know what I mean. I said, yes, because we know through the person. Person and energy, for instance. You will find it there in his Trinitarian theology. How do you put it in Greek? The only way to argue with him was to translate into, I remember he expected me early in the morning. I was a priest in Glasgow, so I drove from Durham through Edinburgh to Glasgow. And then he would say, on your way back to Durham, stop with me on Sunday, spend the night here, and Monday morning we'll do some work, and then you go back to Durham. Okay. And he already had all the texts ready for me. I mean, the man was working like nobody. I'm afraid I've taken a lot from him in that way. And I couldn't argue with him because he said, I've done it, George, it's all ready. Just have a look and we'll agree. And I said, well. So I had to produce my own. On one occasion, I was so desperate. So I wrote my own formulation on the same thing and took it to him. So I said, I haven't got a lot of time, but I have done the Orthodox statement. You can look at the two. Next time we meet, we'll discuss the two together and see where we go. Before you knew it, in 2 days, I received a text. He had done it. He had put the two together. He wedded them. He produced the concordance of the two. But it was blended in such a way that the one disappeared and the other was there. This was Tom. He had a passion for this. And the passion, I believe, was that he believed that we must succeed, that we must bring the Christians together, that the church, the name of the church, is called out of alienation from God into the newness of life of Christ. Now, it's this kind of objectivity and realism that people were criticizing, criticizing him. He's a realist, the opposite idea. And I don't want to mention names. All kinds of people there in Edinburgh who would take the opposition was that he knows it all, and that it's all real to him, but only to him. Nobody has this reality. I said, well, it's the reality of Christ. You either acknowledge it and submit to it, or you don't, and then you don't know it. It was this kind of argument that was going on and on. Now, I do urge you to look at this book, Theology and Reconciliation. Let me read you just a little bit in the beginning, just to give you a taste of what I mean by the ecclesiological context of Torrance's theology, what I might call the ecumenical, patristic, reformed, and so on. What is patristic? What is reformed? Where does he get materials to build up his vision, which is, I think, a real vision out of deep faith? And I could give you lots of stories which reveal that depth of understanding of Christ and of his grace, which is beyond reform, beyond all of them, and includes what is best in every tradition. Any theology, listen to this, which is faithful to the Church of Jesus Christ. Only this phrase, the phraseology is like, that's what I like in the Fathers, that it is not me and my thought, it's not my self-expression or my theology, it's not my construction, it's what we have received from the apostles, what we receive from God. The Church of Jesus Christ, within which it takes place, any theology which is faithful to the Church, Church theology, all theology is Church theology, of Jesus Christ, within which it takes place, cannot be a theology of reconciliation, okay, for reconciliation cannot but be, sorry, a theology of reconciliation, for reconciliation belongs to the essential nature and mission of the Church in the world. That's his passion. He has passion for Orthodoxy. Is he Reformed? Well, he's interested in the Fathers. Calvin is a little picture there. Athanasius is a huge picture. Is he Reformed? Is he evangelical? Does he believe in the gospel? Oh, yes, of course he believes in the gospel. But it's the Church, because you can't separate Christ from the Church. And the Christology is done within the Church, the body of Christ. So here it is, by taking its rise from God's mighty acts in reconciling the world to himself in Christ, the Church is constituted, quote, a community of the reconciled. Now, if you look at Christianity today here in America, there are so many groups, and they're not possibly rivals, but they're not really what he says here, a community of the reconciled. That's why our voice of Christianity, is weak, very weak. There are all kinds of secular unities all around us that we cannot challenge. Christians, that is. I think that's the passion of Tom Torrance. And that is the significance. His ecclesiology, which springs out of his deep sense and understanding of the mighty acts of God. It says here, by taking its rise from God's mighty acts in reconciling the world to himself in Christ, the Church is constituted a community of the reconciled, and in being sent by Christ into the world to proclaim what God has done in him. The Church is constituted a reconciling as well as reconciled community. That's the manifestation of this. That's what Catholicity is all about, and ecumenicity is all about, that nobody's excluded, that this is the anguish of the Church. The apostles were sent to call all people to Christ. The task of theology is made more difficult, however, by the fact that although the Church has been sent into the divided world in the service of reconciliation, it has allowed the divisions of the world to penetrate back, listen to this, into itself, so that its own unity in mind and body has been damaged, and its mission of reconciliation in the world has been seriously impaired. This is critical, real critical criticism, not criticism based on words like the Pharisees played with the words, and a lot of modern scholarship that deal with this meaning and that meaning and all kinds of hypotheses. And its mission of reconciliation in the world has been seriously impaired. It is incumbent upon theology, therefore, to find ways of overcoming disunity within the Church as part of its service to reconciliation in the world, but also to come to grips with the divisive forms of thought and life in human society, wherever the Church is planted and takes root, so that the children of God everywhere may share in the unity of the creation, restored in the incarnation of the Word, and the community of the reconciled in the Church may become identical with all mankind. From the many to the one. I remember a book recommended by Florovsky in Princeton by a classical scholar, Atkins. What was the cry of the ancient world? That the world was many pieces, pluralism, entrenched in pluralism as it is today, individualism, pluralism, and all kinds of things. How do we unify it? Let everybody do whatever they like. That's permissive society. That society that doesn't actually stand up to reason at all. Because then reason is submitted to or subdued to an arbitrary will. But according to the fathers of the church, the real will is the one that is coordinated with the logic of nature, with the rationality of nature. All these things that he says about rationality, Tom Torrens, is patristic, is the best of theology of the ancient church. The rationality embedded in creation by the God the Creator. The world is not irrational. If it was irrational, it would fall apart. God has put rationality in everything. And nature really reveals the act of God. Athanasius says there are three ways of understanding God. Look inside you, because our true DNA is not in the flesh. It's not in the, even if we do cloning and produce the same body, the soul will not be the same. Sometimes I tell my students, what do you think about cloning? And should it be or should it not be? Would we interfere with creation? We do. But we have been allowed by God to do all kinds of things in creation. He allows us. And we reap the consequences. If the soul is the creation, the ensouling of the embryo is truly the act of God, then we can't clone souls. The true DNA is found in the Lord himself, who sees everybody in the womb of his mother, as the saints acknowledge and tell us. There are all these... The church is planted and takes root so that the children of God everywhere may share in the unity of the creation, restored in the incarnation of the Word, and the community of the reconciled in the church may become identical with all mankind. Christian theology is thus inescapably evangelical, that's the good news of the act of God, and ecumenical. In other words, you can't exclude anybody. You can't say, this is the way I see it, this is the way you see it, this is the way everybody sees it. No, from the many to the one, that has been achieved in the one. The ancient world cried for unity, and the unity was given when the Lord became man. That's the incarnation. And that's the church, the body of Christ, is the true face of the world and of creation. And that's what is happening. Between the first coming and the second, we have the eschaton, the growth, the extension of the incarnation, which is not a grace imposed on us, but a free grace. I remember reading the first essays on predestination in the first volume, the first two issues, I think, or the second, first volume of Scottish Journal of Theology by J.K. S. Reid. I don't know whether anybody has read this. You probably knew this other great man in Scotland who was a friend of Tom Torrens, and I came to know him. He died prematurely, but there was something about Calvin and predestination, if I remember well, and the one was Calvinus predestinatus and Calvinus ecumenicus. There was this play between, is Calvin, the real Calvin, the Calvin of predestination, when God chooses some to save and others, or is Calvin the one who chooses all, but grace is not imposed on people, freely given, freely received. And that's the tragic thing, what Torrens called the inconsistency, because you can't put them on the same level, being and non-being, good and evil. They're not on the same level. So you can't make a rational account or sequence in talking about these two things, because they're completely, they're different. The one exists, the other doesn't. Evil doesn't exist. It's against existence. It's privative, privation of existence. Or not allowing existence to take its course to where God leads it to. And so God comes back, takes creation. That's another big problem that I discussed many times with Torrens. What was the humanity of Christ? You know, Barth said that it was fallen humanity that the Lord took up. That's a big issue in Barth, from Orthodox theologians, but Torrens also defended the same. And the only way that one day I reduced him to, because he was always arguing about it, and one day I said, I found the solution, and you can't go against this one, professor. He said, what is this? You know that his other great professor, who was his mentor, because this is mentioned, was McIntosh. McIntosh did a very important book on Christology, which, of course, he has also edited, re-edited a book, a small book by McIntosh on Christology. I don't know if you have seen this one. Torrance's edition of a little book on Christology by McIntosh. But there is one, a big one, on the history of the doctrine of the person of Christ, with a, from the beginning, with the New Testament, with the Old Testament background, with the fathers, etc., the reformers, up to the time, the 19th century, and so on. Now, McIntosh in that book, which is this series, the old series on doctrine by T.N.T. Clark, they probably have been reprinted here in America. Everything of these great classics are reprinted. It has a long appendix on the sinlessness of Christ and the unfallenness of his humanity. Now, I brought this to Torrance, and I read it to him. He was listening. He listened right through, because it was McIntosh, not me, talking about it. And he was reduced to silence. And I said, now, this is the patristic view. It isn't that he took some other humanity, and the whole idea of taking humanity from the Virgin is a sign, because the Virgin there is not just the Virgin that makes him, which is the doctrine of the Roman Catholic Church, the Immaculate Conception, which the Orthodox do not accept. It isn't Mary that makes him immaculate, it's him who makes her immaculate, because God himself takes humanity from her. And she is sanctified immediately, so the doctrine of salvation and recapitulation begins from the Incarnation. That's the whole point. That you can't separate incarnation from the atonement, from the death and the cross. So the virgin birth and the empty tomb, the resurrection, they are the two mysteries that give you the whole perspective of Christology from beginning to end. That is what McIntosh actually brings out, and it brings out in this appendix, he discusses the very point. So you can't talk about fallen humanity. What I think the solution is now, but I haven't got Tom Torrance now to tell him where I have arrived with this question, that it's us who are fallen humanity. Because in becoming human, and in becoming true human without sin, he's united with all of us. All the fathers, just to mention the most conspicuous phrase on this, is John Chrysostom, who says, when he took flesh from the Virgin, it was the flesh of all humanity. In other words, we're all interrelated because we all come from one another. Athanasius says humanity is multiplied because the body is in dimensions, so it is multiplied. But it's the human body. You can't, human flesh is multiplied. The human spirit is something different, which is implanted in the body. So when he became a human being, he was immediately interrelated with all. And because he was the one who created all souls, he was the head of all. He was the new Adam. He was second because he took flesh, the biological aspect, from us. But he was the head of Adam as well. He took Adam to himself as God. As God became man, he takes the whole of Adam. Because he created Adam and all his ancestry, I mean, all his progeny. So all humanity is included in the humanity of Christ. That means that each one of us is related to all other human beings. That is why the work of Christ is not just for the individual. We're not individuals, we're interrelated. We are members of the same vine, of the same body. The believers and unbelievers will rise again in the judgment seat of Christ in the end. But we all have to give an account. Because grace is not imposed, but freely given and freely received. There are all kinds of things here that Torrance actually brings out. This is what he talks about. If I had time, just the prologue. Read the prologue only, but read it and study it and pay attention to it and see what is the key to it all, to the prologue. The prologue says it all. Look what he says about the fathers here. The very relevance of that classical theology for our own scientific world reinforces its claim to constitute the ground upon which ancient and modern thought, Eastern and Western, Orthodox, Roman Catholic, and Evangelical theology can come together and work out fundamental agreement. That's Torrance doing it. As they seek together to rethink and reformulate the essential dogmas of the Christian Church in the mode and idiom of our own day, and yet in basic continuity with the foundations of theology in the ancient undivided church. This is an extraordinary formulation. I haven't seen anybody speaking this kind of language anywhere. Florovsky comes very close to this, and he asks for a neopatristic synthesis. But Torrance has given it. You know that when I went to Princeton, I said, can I go and see Florovsky and tell him that you sent me? Yes, of course you will go. I said, what does Florovsky mean to you, professor? He said, if anybody disagrees with me, I usually understand that he doesn't understand me. But if Florovsky disagrees with me, then I have to go and think again twice. I went to Florovsky and I said, Torrance sent me to him. And when I told him that I am Greek, I came from Edinburgh, I said, from Tom Torrance. Oh, he said, Torrance, we must listen to him. I will never forget this. These little moments for me are very important. Because I learned a lot more with things like this. Experiences of persons, the personal element and whole posture and way of thinking and manner of expression. Now, both of them were very able in expressing themselves on paper. Many of the ancient fathers say that when you write your thought, you reduce it. Because whoever, if you communicate it through the written word, that is minimized. It is compromised because you're not there to correct yourself and to discuss. But if you are there and you clarify and discuss, that's very different. That's why Origen, for instance, never wrote anything. It was all done by Chrysostom, the great Chrysostom. Didn't write all the Greek sermons. They were all spoken alive, and there were people who wrote them down, and then he went over them. And some of them, there is one particular that I like. This is the commentary on the Acts of the Apostles. If you really want to see what I'm saying here about the church being Christ and the church and the anguish, how to fulfill the mission of the church to unite people rather than prove that I'm right and you're wrong, as unfortunately has happened, read the commentary, especially the first sermons of John Chrysostom on the Acts of the Apostles. Now, all the scholars say that this is the worst commentary, because he did it in anxiety in Constantinople before he was exiled and died as a martyr, John Chrysostom. But, in other words, he had no time to correct the Greek, and it's rough. But what comes out rough from his mouth is so much alive, so powerful, and the thought is so unbelievable. What he says there is that the church does greater things than Christ, or Christ does greater things through the church. He's not doing anything because we're divided today in the world. Because we're not letting the church, which is his body, really do it. And then he explains that the gospel has two sides. The gospel of Luke is the gospel. The Acts of Luke, of the apostles, is the other side of the gospel, the church. The gospel of the church. Actually, he calls it the gospel of the Spirit. Because the Spirit came, and the Spirit will lead you and do greater things than I did, said to the apostles. He takes this point and says that the church continues the work of Christ. It is Christ who does it through the Spirit, the Paraclete. So this is the appropriation of the mighty acts of reconciliation of Christ and the sanctification of human beings. Chrysostom's commentary is unbelievable. But what Chrysostom says there, exegetically, Tom Torrance says it here, theologically. When he talks about the Holy Spirit, come Creator Spirit to renew the world. This is the prayer of the church. What do we mean by spirituality, Orthodox spirituality, without the Holy Spirit acting in us is nothing. It's not a kind of mystical, transcendental meditation. And I remember Torrens criticizing all kinds of things like this. There was a student who had been a student of Dalai Lama and had come to study, an American. And he did a doctorate on one of the mystical theologians under Roland Walls. Now, you know who Roland Walls was. He's assistant in patristics. Another very interesting person who died recently. I don't know if you heard. I heard, and I liked him very much. And whenever he said something, he said, "I'll say it in a low voice because Tom is upstairs, he will hear." And one day he said something, and there was something happened, and we heard a bang, and it's Tom, I told you, it's he heard. Yes, sorry. I was intending to do something else, and I know that if you give me, the more time you give me, I'm going to continue saying things in a lively manner. In this book, I only gave you a foretaste, a very little taste, from the foreword. You must read the whole foreword, which is a summary, a very well-formulated, perfectly formulated summary of the whole book. It has one of the most important essays on Athanasius. Athanasius, a study in the foundations of classical theology. It has on Cyril, the mind of Christ in worship, problem of Apollinarians in the liturgy. I remember I had done something on this and he said, "Can I quote you?" I said, "What are you asking me to quote me?" "No, don't quote me, just put the thing in." No, I want to quote you. You know that he dedicated the book on the hermeneutics of the fathers to me and my wife, which was unbelievable. He sent me the first copy signed there. So what the Paschal ministry of Christ in the Eucharist? It has baptism and Eucharist. That's another one. Because what he says about baptism and Eucharist, he was involved with the Roman Catholics on the Reformed Eucharist, on the Eucharist. And on baptism also, he did the famous Baptist, I have the collection of the documents that he did. He bound them together, gave me a copy. He was the head of the Doctrine Commission of the Church of Scotland on baptism and on the Eucharist and on several other things. These are all ecclesiological matters, and it was Reformed theology with Roman Catholic theology or with the other theologies. Extraordinary things that he has done there. I don't think that in any other church we had things like that, or how he sorted out he has actually given the way of reconciling the ministries on ministry. There are different names, but the structures of the Reformed churches, the Episcopal churches, and the Orthodox and Catholic churches, they're very similar. They have differentiations. But that's exactly what he wanted. He was after theology in reconstruction was theology in the church reconstructed, getting rid of and reuniting the church. Torrens was an ecumenical theologian. And this is where we failed in the 20th century. They started it. They were pioneers. And if you read the first, he was involved in the beginning of Faith and Order and the World Council of Churches with Florovsky. I think this is very important to explore how much the one gave to the other. There is a connection, very clear connection between the two, because both of them told me about the other that this is very important to listen to Torrens. And not only Florovsky, but all the Orthodox listened to Torrens and sent many people to study with him, the only Reformed theologian that they would trust and go to, because they saw this realism and this charisma. It's a gift, I think, of God, who raises great theologians in every situation to manifest the truth and to challenge the people with the truth. I think that's how I see Tom Torrens. He told me in the end that the whole Reformed movement, I said, is the Church of Scotland a church in the same way as the Orthodox Church? He said, no, in the end. I said, what do you mean? What is it then? It's a prophetic movement within the church. you can't identify the institution of the Church of Scotland. I said, you are forcing me to say the same about the Orthodox Church. Because we define the Orthodox Church in terms of the doctrines, the incarnation, the truth. But when you look at us, we're all inadequate and we have all kinds of problems. So we're a movement also within the church. But who is the movement? What is the movement? What is the criterion of the church? I think that is the significance of Torrance. Torrance is a prophet, a great prophet, who has actually looked in all the tradition and produced a synthesis that is needed by the church today. It's a kind of opening up a new fire to enlighten the Christians who have been divided and therefore they are atrophic. They cannot challenge the world. As he says in the second essay, which is the longest and the most important, listen to this title, Ecumenism, a reappraisal of its significance, past, present, future. Number one, ecumenicity and Catholicity. It's unbelievable what he says here. The formulations you will not find anywhere else. That's why all Orthodox Catholics, some of the works, I remember when Space, Time and Incarnation came out, he showed me, one of the Roman Catholic magazines said, this is the classic of the 20th century. It was written, this is the classic, and I understand why. Because it was all based on the fathers, then I came up and said that that's what Chrysostom says, exactly what you said. I gave him all kinds of topics about relativity of space and time, relativity theory based on the principles of the incarnation and understanding of the incarnation, which Tom Torrance brought out from Athanasius and the Cappadocians, and which physicists understood only in the time by Einstein. So he made this connection and thought he was crazy. And he was reading things into all kinds of, science and theology. No, there was no apology here. It was just straight realism. Theological presuppositions lead us to the same conclusions as true scientific results. Torrance's idea, that's the other dimension of the modern world and science, modern science and physics especially, and the realism that emerges from the new categories that arose, which are not rigid and closed, but they are theistic, as it is in the scriptures and the fathers, that goes hand in hand with theology, the theology of the incarnation. We can't explain the mystery of Christ. So if the one who cannot be contained enters into the world, the world is not a container. That is an open continuum, is related to. So it's relative. Immediately you draw this conclusion, and that's exactly what the fathers say. And that's what the prophets say also, because the fathers look to the prophets, and they take it from there. That's the significance of Torrance of articulating this. This is the greatest part of this book, Ecumenism, a Reappraisal. He's in dialogue with everything here. I had already noted this. I have two essays. That's what I was intending to give, but I didn't. But I will submit this as a paper. I was asked by my archbishop, who was one of his friends, the one who ordained me from Ethiopia. I came to London. And on two occasions, because I collaborated with him in the publication of the Ecclesiasticos Pharos of Alexandria, a magazine that produced by the Patriarchate of Alexandria, Athanasius's see. So he asked me to write one when he became a moderator. What do I think of Torrance? And so I wrote an article, The Significance for the Church. That was the title given to me by the Archbishop. I said, are you sure you want me to write this? Which church? The church, he said. I said, which church? The church, there's only one, said the Archbishop. Now, when you read these things here, yes, there's only one. Then what do you make of us? Nothing. We're nothing compared to the one church. Who defines in that light, if you read the essays of Torrance, you'd be amazed that the backbone of all his theology is the church, the body of Christ. And he's a spokesman of the church. That's what makes him a theologian for our times. That's the thesis that I wanted to present. And I already have it here. And I, because we changed all our carpets in the house, there's a big domestic turmoil. And I lost all my notes. And I have too many notes, just as he had a lot of notes. I discovered my big file with all the correspondence with him, and I was amazed as I was looking to find my notes that I had delineated the structure of this long essay. And I have it here in this, the significance for the Church of Professor Torrance's election as moderator of the General Assembly of the Church of Scotland. Now, this is an Orthodox Archbishop in Britain who asked me to do this, that he became moderator of the Church of Scotland. That is significant for the Church. I said, which Church? The Church, meaning the one Holy Catholic Church. And of course, I think I stood up to the challenge. I was reading it and I said, did I write this? Because this was in 76, right? And it reads very well. And I end up with this essay here, Theology and Reconciliation, and I say, that's exactly what Torrance is saying in the whole book. Now that I read it again, and I'm much more mature, older, with white hair, now it makes a lot more sense to me. And this is what excited me in, I was thinking all these days, as I was, especially yesterday, we had the visitation of the synod, and I just couldn't get my things together. We had all the metropolitans and the archbishop investigating the school and raising critical questions. So I lost most of my day, then I had 3 hours of teaching. I just didn't have time, as many professors would know, and I appreciate that. So I have here some extraordinary, the man and his work, the moderator. Now I have something here which is based on the bishop's report that he did for the Church of Scotland. How he understood what a moderator is. He's not the moderator of the Church of Scotland. He's the moderator of the General Assembly. Now, why is he not? Who is the moderator of the Church of Scotland? The Lord himself. That's the whole point. And I make this. And I said to the Archbishop, are you the moderator? No. Are you the Archbishop, the Bishop of the Church? No, I'm not a Pope, he said. The Lord is the one. And you may know, some of you may know, that such was the relation of my Archbishop to Professor Torrance, that, first of all, you know that he was given the title proto-presbyter. It's not only title, it's an office. The highest office to a priest was given by the Patriarch of Alexandria when, as moderator, and that's what I say here, I don't know how much more time you give me. I should stop, yes? I'll put these, because I'll wed the two articles. The one was when he became a moderator, and the other is on his 80th birthday. That was the greatest moment for me and Torrance. Because I remember when I first went to Scotland and I was lost, within 2 weeks, I wrote a letter to my parents and said, forgive me, but I'm going to say this. I said, these people here, they're barbarians. They don't know what a human being is. I just couldn't, because I was asked to wash the dishes by the matron in the, a Greek boy to wash the dishes in those days, in the 60s. It was the abomination of desolation. And the matron said, the second day I arrived there, George, you wash the dishes, it's your turn. I said, I just arrived. You wash the dishes. Me? No. Why not? I'm a Greek man, I said. I'm a man. I'm a Greek man. No, no pleas were heard. I learned. And then I say, how could I possibly do? It was the cultural shock from one situation to another. I did wash the dishes of my mother. I washed the house, and they were saying that I was better than a girl, than a daughter. She didn't have daughters, but the sons were both better than daughters. Anyhow, the second one is on his 80th birthday. And I was a professor in Durham, and I was chosen to be the first speaker on this amazing conference, I mean, event. You remember? I wrote an article and recorded everything that happened, what I said and what the other two speakers, including Ferguson, who all of them brought out amazing things. This, I couldn't believe that I wrote this article. So I'm going to put the two together. And it does actually, it's a programmatic thing on this. on the great article, and I'll find my notes, I have a lot to do now with Torrance Society, fellowship. And I have designed and found many other things. Not only Athanasius, but Athanasius and Barth, what is the connection, and et cetera, et cetera. Forgive me for being speaking in this manner and not actually reading you. My wife prohibits me from reading lectures, so I don't actually read them. She says you are nothing when you read things. You're much better when you speak openly. And, well, every human being has his own or her own ways of communicating. And it seems that my students also like me to speak openly and not to read lectures, and I never do. Thank you very much for your attendance. Thank you.